How's everybody doing? Awesome. Well, I've had a really bad week. I missed a deer in the woods and LSU lost, so my only way to feel better is to preach a really long time. And so you guys are going to hear every thought I've got in my head tonight. It might be a little long tonight, but we're going to see how it goes. I want to talk about, well, first, let me just say, the past couple weeks has our senior leader just not been killing it. Has Pastor Chant, as many know him by, just not been killing it. This past Sunday was incredible. I figured if I let him preach any longer, it would turn into a countywide revival and I'd never preach again. So I said, you take a couple weeks off, sit down, take a break, relax a bit. So I want to talk tonight. I want to keep kind of in the vein of where we've been. I mean, for me mostly, you know, the message doesn't veer off too much. It remains the same thing. And so I want to spend some time talking to us tonight about living out of our place of seatedness. Not only living out of our place of it, but actually resting in it. And so I'm going to do a little bit of review because it has been a couple weeks since I've preached. And so I'm going to do just a few moments of review, but we're going to try to skip in pretty soon. We're going to start in Ephesians. And so if you want to move there, you can. I'm going to go ahead and try to open my Bible. And my hope is that if I open the Bible, I'll get to it quick. And so that's kind of the hope. So go ahead and go to Ephesians 2. And we're eventually going to get to 5. But I'm really happy and I'm really excited because, and I've been talking to my dad about this, is I'm feeling such a, I don't know what to call it. There's this resonating hum in the room, I feel like, of the message of who we are really starting to mold together. The language we've used a lot, and I'll continue to use, is that Yahweh seems to be in the process of blessing certain people and kingdom families and individuals and communities with something deeper that sounds new. The aspects of the gospel, the aspects of what we've been talking about sounds new. It's very old. A lot of the theologies and a lot of the points and ideas we have go back all the way to the patristic fathers, which are the sons, spiritual sons of the apostles. And so a lot of the stuff we're talking about feels new and feels exciting, but it's actually just really old. And we're starting to peel back more and more these kind of unfortunate Western ideas that have somehow kind of perverted through works, through religion, through legalism, have perverted the truth of not only what the gospel is, but of who you are and who the Father is. And so I'm beginning more and more to feel just kind of this ability and freedom now as we move into this new wineskin for people in our house. I actually feel like you're beginning to really taste it. You're beginning to really taste it. And we're all being graced, I believe, with this new wineskin for a couple reasons. One, because there is a certain amount of hunger in the room that Yahweh is matching with the truth. And two, because I believe that there are communities, kingdom families, churches, whatever lingo you want to use, Yahweh is selecting people, I believe, by city, by region, by area, to become blueprints of something that will happen in the future on a much larger scale. And I don't mean in individual churches, much more in society. And so there's an incredible story. For those of you that have never read the Desert Fathers, the reason the Desert Fathers are the Desert Fathers is because Constantine makes Christianity the national religion of Rome, which at that time was really kind of the only big country in the world. They basically, they're an empire. They run almost the entire world, a few small other areas, a couple wars, but Rome was killing it. Let's just say it like that. And as Constantine makes Christianity the national religion of Rome, there were a lot of leaders within the church that said that Christianity was not actually meant to be something like that. They actually rejected the thought that government, that non-apostolic leadership should have a say inside of the church. They rejected it. They rejected the idea because along with government approval of the church also came government noses within the church. And so what happens is these group of apostolic heads of the Church of Rome move out into the desert. They leave. They say, look, y'all can have your candy and eat it too. We're out. So they leave, and over time, you begin to see the church itself become polluted, perverted. You begin to see legalism, religion, state, whatever you want to call it, begin to mingle within the church. And what happens is Rome gets so caught off guard by their own state of being that they actually get completely ransacked and destroyed. This is a mass moment in history. People who were pooping and peeing in some of the first real plumbing in the world have now gone back to pooping and peeing in holes. This is how far back they've gone. This isn't going from a house to an apartment. This is going from a house into a tent that's got no roof on it. And so these people within the church realized that there were people who rejected this idea and pursued the wholeness, the fullness, and the purity of the gospel. And so a lot of the church went out in the desert to find these desert fathers, and that's where a lot of your monasteries come from. The monastery idea was people living away from society, and these people retreated to them. And they actually became an early blueprint. If you track through time, they became an extreme blueprint for what would eventually be somewhat linked to the Reformation. And I believe what you're beginning to even see now is a new blueprint of what is to come for the church model. And I believe Yahweh is blessing Kingdom Families, Church, whatever you want to call it, once again with this model to be a blueprint of something that will happen in the future. And one day I believe there will be people groups all across the world looking for something bigger than just 20 minutes of worship and an encouraging word, right? How many times have you heard I'm going to give you an encouragement? How many encouraging words do people need before they're encouraged? Because I feel like every Sunday they go to church, they get an encouraging word. When do you get encouraged by the grace of God? Is the gospel not encouraging? Anyway, feels like I'm going to go on my own thing here. But I wrote some thoughts before we get into Ephesians. And I want us to talk about one, sin, but two, like I said, our place of seatedness and our ability to rest in that. Because what I am noticing, not just here, but in a lot of places, is there is a lot of unfulfillment and unrest within the kingdom. And I think a lot of people are rejecting the faith, not because of the contents of scripture or theology, but rather they're seeing the unrest and the, I don't know the best word for it, basically the unrest and unfulfillment in sons and daughters within the house. It'd be like going to a doctor's office and the doctor's got the flu. It's like, I don't really feel too secure in you helping me. That feels a bit odd, you know what I mean? And so I wrote this, I said, our unbelief in his fulfillment of my sanctification produces within me unbelief of myself, which produces the results of unbelief. I'm gonna say it one more time because it sounds like a lot. Our unbelief in his fulfillment of my sanctification produces within me unbelief of myself, which produces the results of unbelief. The idea is that we seem to, as much as we want, we have a hard time truly believing that Yahweh actually made us who Scripture says he made us. And because of that, what we're falling into is not only our unbelief in who he says I am, but now I'm matching that with my unbelief in who I now say I am. And because of that, that is where what we would call sin or lack is beginning to be produced. It's not being produced because you're an evil person. It's being produced because you don't actually believe that you can live a life that is actually holy. And unfortunately, it seems the gospel that we have been taught starts with discovery and ends in wholeness. But the gospel of Scripture actually starts with wholeness and moves into discovery. Salvation produces wholeness. And once you become whole, your journey and your responsibility now is to discover how whole you actually are. And so you're living in a life of constant trying to discover something new or become something new, not realizing you've been new this whole time. You don't see the worth in yourself. One of the things I was getting coffee with my cousin the other day, and we were talking about understanding value. Now, if I gave Joe $1 million today, glory to God, hallelujah, come on. It's in Cole's cash, but I'm giving you $1 million. If I gave him $1 million today, he would have such a great understanding of investment. He'd probably invest in property. He'd probably invest in his children. He'd probably invest in all different types of things, right? He would maximize because he understands the value of what he holds. Now, if I gave Levi $1 million, not the same, not the same. Levi is going to get new gaming systems. Levi is going to put a putt-putt behind his house. Levi's buying everyone in here a new car, right? And by the time, Levi's going to have the time of his life with $0 to show for it. But what happens is the amount is the exact same. The difference is that Joe understands the value of what he's been given. And everyone, you can use the term $1 million, everyone's been given the same amount in their bank account. Very few understand the value and what you can do with it. So oftentimes people are withdrawing a dollar at a time when the withdrawal is unlimited. And it's this lack of understanding that we have been made whole, not only made whole, but called to rest within the wholeness in which he made us. Does that make sense? Okay. I wrote this here. One of the fundamental things that we have to understand about the kingdom of, or the journey of the kingdom, and this is going to sound maybe a little bit different than what you've heard in the past or maybe what you were taught, but one of the things we have to understand when we approach Scripture, when it comes to understanding ourselves, to understanding God, and to understanding our place within it and within Him, is that Scripture is a progressive revelation. Scripture is not a flat text. The fullness of Scripture is not found in Genesis. It's actually found in Jesus. And so oftentimes we've read Scripture as this flat text where throughout, no matter what book of Scripture we read, we put ourselves in that story, right? You start reading Leviticus and you stop eating bacon and you start putting a thing on top of your head and you're celebrating the Sabbath and the Festival of Tents and everything else in between. You place yourself in there. But Scripture is actually this progressive revelation that is unveiling the truth of who Yahweh is unveiling the truth of who the Messiah is, but you can't find the fullness of that looking in the prophets. You can't find the fullness of Yahweh in Isaiah. You can't find the fullness of Yahweh in Zechariah or Nehemiah or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't have their own books, but they're in there. And so to understand our placement, not only in your current state of living, but your placement within and over the cosmos, you have to somehow detach your mind from the concept of fallen Adam and move into the greater revelation, which is Jesus the Messiah. One of the things me and Bailey have been declaring over our lives and have been really leaning and interceding for is that if it's true that Yahweh, if it's true that Jesus came and broke the curse of Adam, then it must be true that pain in childbirth is something I partner with. Because pain in childbirth was something that was given to Adam, but yet I belong to Jesus. I lost a couple of you there. That's okay. You're like, well, I wish I'd have known that before I had these kids because now I walk funny. That'll come later. But I'm living in this firm belief that I actually walk in the kingdom where pain does not exist. And I refuse to fall under a belief that because Adam sinned, that sin now is greater than Jesus over my wife's body. And so when Benjamin shoots out of there in about 2 minutes with no pain, we're going to celebrate and shout for joy. And then me and Bailey are going to go for a jog after. Hallelujah. I wrote this, our lack of fulfillment in our calling, in our lives, in our happiness is not due to our current belief that we have an aptitude towards sin. Because that's oftentimes the truth. Our state of being and the gospel in which you've heard is that you have an aptitude towards sin. Your natural inclination, your natural desire is to sin. And let me tell you, that's malarkey. This is what I wrote. Our lack of fulfillment in calling life and happiness is not due to our current belief that we have an aptitude towards sin. Rather, Yahweh is asking us to climb to a higher evolution of thinking, which is Christos Victor, which is that Christ actually won the victory, which is that Christ actually defeated darkness, which is that Christ actually let us fully into the kingdom. This higher thought process of atonement theology and a personal aptitude towards holiness releases within us the greater understanding of the gospel, which is you have returned to your original intent and design. The gospel is the proclamation over your own life that you have returned to your original intent and design. You have always, and we're going to talk about it in scripture. We're going to go through scripture. Don't worry, I'm going to get there. But you have always been designed for wholeness, holiness, and righteousness. The lie is that you were designed for sin and now you need to change. What actually has happened is you were designed for holiness, chose sin, and now you've returned back to your original intent and design. But because we have this perversion in our own mindset that we have a natural inclination to sin, we can't wrap our brains around the concept that you actually have a natural inclination towards holiness. The natural state in which you were designed to live, speak, operate, and function is holy and righteous. And your problem with not living that way is not because you can. It's because no one's actually given you the permission, freedom, or ability to believe that you can. Right. And that's the whole reason we're here. Surprise. You will continue to live in lack of personal fulfillment as long as you think you were designed for more than fascination and proximity. Right? Oftentimes within this, the greatest way we try to fight off our sin life, to fight off our lack, is to find our personal fulfillment that he has for us. What's my ministry? Who am I called? What am I called to do? Am I called to pastor? Am I called to lead a business? Whatever it is. What you're actually called to do is to live in a state of fascination with him and desire proximity, and everything else falls under that. Right? The problem with the rich young ruler is not that he's wealthy. The problem with the rich young ruler is that he values his wealth over proximity to Jesus. Because he's given the opportunity to follow literally next to the physical body of Jesus. And instead he chooses his own wealth. So the problem is not things. The problem is a lack of understanding of what you were designed for. Your calling as a person is proximity to the Father. Everything else falls into that. But until we have that, everything else will lack fullness. That's why you see pastors of megachurches falling, pastors of megachurches writing best-selling books about their lack of fulfillment. You see multimillionaires suffering with depression, suffering with anxiety, dealing with suicidal thoughts. You see people who should have everything right and everything fulfilled not finding it because they believe that their calling is their business. They believe their calling is their ministry, when actually that can only be an outpouring of the personal proximity and relationship in which I carry with him. Make sense? I'm trying to talk fast, so we're not here all night. Sorry, Kim. Kim always complains that I talk too fast, so I'm just trying my best here. But your intent has always been holiness, righteous, and fascination. It's your genetic DNA. It's your design. It is your purpose. And when you live out of that, everything else finds its place. I can tell you right now, if a lot of big-time current pastors walked into the room, they would probably not call this their version of success. And I'm more fulfilled now than I've ever been in my entire life. That's just the reality of the situation. Unfortunately, right now, we have reduced the gospel of the West not to our ability to live in a state of fascination and proximity, but rather the ability to manage our own sin lives. That's what the gospel is, predominantly. And I know you've heard this before. I'm just trying to get some review and to remind you. But that has been the message that most of us have heard all of our lives. It's just manage your sin life. Just do more good things than bad things and outweigh the scales, right? That's been the whole goal, is sin management. When the reality is we spend our whole lives hearing messages on breakthrough but actually never break through to anything, right? How many messages do you have to hear on overcoming this and overcoming that and overcoming this and overcoming that until you do it? My beginning place in this journey of discovery of the full gospel, and I don't mean this in an insulting way, I just mean this in a reality, was hearing people preach about breakthrough because they constantly need a breakthrough. And my thought was, well, when does it break through? Who's got to break it through? What needs to be broke through? And how do we break through it? Can we move on into something other than everyone, life sucks, so let's give a quick message to encourage everyone and help them get through the next thing, and then we'll move on? What happened to Paul talking about freeing people from sickness, freeing people from disease, moving into the kingdom, being seated in heavenly places, moving into the prophetic oracles of Scripture? That's all left behind because our whole purpose right now is making sure we do more good things than we do bad things. So that one day when we get in front of some big screen where he shows us all the good things and bad things we did, maybe they'll outweigh. Right, isn't that what you heard? That's what I heard growing up, is when you die, he's going to put you in front of a TV screen. Every time you looked at pornography, you and the Lord are going to look at that video together. And he's going to say, how dare you? And you're going to say, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. He's like, well, you did it the next day. Here's a video of that one. That's what I was told. Isn't that horrifying? He's watching over you like he's got a peephole over your bedroom every night. Yeah. We often call this process of trying to do more good than we do bad repentance, right? Everybody right now, the big word within trying to get a new real movement of the kingdom, a real movement of presence, is to move into a season of mass repentance, right? The word in Greek is metanoia. We need to move into repentance. The problem is what we view as repentance. Because repentance in the current church state is you need to get alone, you need to feel terrible, feel really bad, maybe cry, tell them all the bad things you've done, tell them individually every bad thing you've done, feel awful about it, tell them you'll never do it again, even though you will, and come out, and that's how we're going to break through this thing. But that's not metanoia. That's not how Scripture defines repentance. Repentance from a scriptural standpoint is to actually change the way you think. That's repentance in Scripture. Now take it however you want from here on out, but that's what Scripture defines. When it says to repent, it's saying metanoia, change the way you think. Paul would describe it in Romans 12 as this: begin to renew your mind. And we've talked about this before. The greatest form of repentance, metanoia, is not to tell him what you've done wrong and what you won't do now. It's actually to change the way you see him so that he can change the way that you see you, because he will begin to show you how he sees you. Repentance is to actually change the process of your brain from thinking of yourself as sinner and actually viewing yourself as son. And when that process takes place, you'll spend a lot less time in your secret place having to write down all the bad things you did this week. The problem is that we don't view repentance this way, because to view repentance that way would mean to have this scary idea that maybe you could live a life where you're not sinning. Maybe when Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, he's not being sarcastic. Maybe he doesn't say go and sin no more and look back and wink at the apostles like she's going to sin in 10 minutes. Maybe the words in the book are true. Maybe when he says you're seated in heavenly places, maybe when he says you're renewed, maybe when he says you're as righteous as God, you're as loved as Jesus, he means it. And maybe the concept of you not living that out is not because it's not true, but because you really have not given permission to think that way. And I give you permission to think that way. We're going to talk about it. Go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 2. And, I'm going to skip past some of this. Let's go ahead and read this. Verse 5 says this, even when we were dead and doomed in our many sins, he united us into the very life of Christ and saved us by his wonderful grace. He raised us up with Christ, the exalted one, and we ascended with him into the glorious perfection and authority of the heavenly realm. For we are now co-seated as one with Christ. I'm going to keep reading. Throughout the coming ages, we will be visible displays of the infinite riches of his grace and kindness, which was showered upon us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved by faith. Nothing you did could even earn this salvation, for it was the love gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. Breaking news. We have become his poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny he has given each of us. For we are joined to Jesus, the anointed one, even before we were born. Listen to that. Right? I thought you had to ask to be joined. Didn't you? Listen. We have become his poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny he has given each of us. For we are joined to Jesus, the anointed one. Even before we were born, God planned in advance our destiny and the good works we would do to fulfill it. Think about that for a minute. Even before you were born, you were destined to be exactly who he's called you to be. Let's go back to 5 again, because I want to dig deeper into this. Even when we were dead and doomed in our many sins, he united us into the very life of Christ and saved us by his wonderful grace. Ready? He raised us up with Christ, the exalted one, and we ascended with him into the glorious, what's the word there? Perfection. Is it on there? Awesome. The glorious perfection and authority of the heavenly realm. For we are now co-seated as one with Christ. First off, Jesus ascended after 3 days, right? That's pretty common. So if Jesus ascended back then, when did we ascend? Back then. When Jesus ascended, you ascended with him into glorious perfection and the authority of the kingdom realm. Kingdom realm and heavenly realm are interchangeable words. Read the four gospels. Half use kingdom, half use heaven. Either one works. And the amazing thing about this idea is there is a place in us that lives in a little bit of comfortability that we were brought into perfection with him. There's a lot of us that's extremely uncomfortable with the thought that we have the authority he does. That's a dangerous thought, isn't it? That you have the authority he does. We have, throughout the at least the modern church, we've made a massive mistake in not teaching and understanding scripture for what it is. There are multiple forms of writing within this massive collection of 66 books. There's like poetic imagery, there's apocalyptic language, there's all different types of things. And so we have oftentimes taken scriptures and misused them for what we want, right? I was talking about this, I can't remember with who the other day. But we've often taken things like Proverbs and made them promises, right? Proverbs are not promises, they're just wisdom literature. So you've heard things your whole life like, raise a child up in the way he should go and he won't depart from you. That's not a promise, that's just wisdom. It's not a promise that, well, or you've heard this one. Here's a good one. Honor your mother and your father and you'll have a long life. Let me ask you this. If you honor your mother and your father and you eat McDonald's three times a day, are you going to have a long life? No. No, no, no. Some parents are okay with this. Don't think it's not honoring your parents. Some parents are okay. But the reality is these are not promises. This is wisdom literature of the reality of what happens commonly when you do these things. Honor your mother and your father because they're intelligent. They'll teach you how to live. They'll teach you how to invest. They'll teach you what to eat. They'll teach you the best way to live, and you'll live a long life. Raise a child up in the way he should go is the hope that your child will understand enough of the scriptures to constantly maintain close to you. But it's not a promise if you do it that it will happen. It's wisdom literature. Okay? So now when we get to places like we do inside of Ephesians 2 and we see things like co-seatedness, what we want to do is take that in some type of non-literal form, but that is literal. Ephesians is not wisdom literature. Ephesians is not apocalyptic literature. Ephesians is not poetic imagery literature. Ephesians is real life right now letters to churches saying that you are now co-seated with Christ. You have been seated in his perfection and you have been seated in his authority. It is a living reality of your current state of being. One of the things we've talked a ton about is, and unfortunately just bad eschatology has led us down this road, is that oftentimes we view heaven from a geographical distance. Heaven's over there, heaven's outside the Milky Way, heaven's right down the road. It's not where I am, right? That is not how Scripture defines heaven at all. Scripture defines heaven as one realm and earth as another, and they can equally be accessed at the exact same time because it would be impossible for me to be co-seated in heavenly places and still be here without understanding that heaven and earth are supposed to be one where I am. And that's why when Peter is walking every day to the temple and people are getting healed in his shadow, it's not because he's some supernatural Jedi. It's because in the kingdom realm, there are no shadows because there is no darkness. And so even though people are walking in Peter's shadow, Peter lives in heavenly places in the kingdom realm. So because of that, they're accessing what is his, not because he has to say or do anything, but because of where he lives. And so people actually get access to heaven simply by being in the proximity to Peter. Make sense? Everyone good? And so one thing we have to understand is that we have already ascended into heavenly places. And once again, your problem is not that you're there. Your problem is that you don't realize that you have been placed there. And my plan tonight, hopefully, is to do the best to get you there. There's a really interesting, I ended up forgetting it tonight. I was going to read out of the Mirror Translation, and once you have two cups, an iPad, a Bible, there's just too many things in your hands. But the Mirror Translation, discussing the scripture in Ephesians 2, it talks about, even though we were doomed in our many sins, as it would say doomed there, what it actually is talking about is the process of being first placed at the top of a mountain, and then because of sin, choosing ourselves to go down to the base of it. Right? So your beginning state is here. You choose sin, you go down here. Right? And so it would say here, is this 2:6? He raised us up with Christ. In the Mirror Translation, what Francois Dutoit would say is that the word raised would actually be closer translated to co-quickened. That Christ actually co-quickened us to him. What that word would mean in Greek is for someone to be at the top of a mountain and snatch you from the bottom without you having to go all the way up yourself. Right? So sin puts you at the bottom. Jesus brought you back up to the top. Where you could not go on your own, he has brought you. The problem is oftentimes we've woken up believing things like I have to die daily, and so we end up spending most of our time waking up thinking we're at the bottom of the mountain, looking up at the top and wondering how we can get there. It's because we have a lack of perspective of our current seatedness. We have a lack of perspective of the power and the reality that we've been given. The earth doesn't need more good church services. The earth doesn't need more good worship sets. The earth needs sons and daughters who are called to be who they are. Romans would say the earth is not on tiptoe with anticipation for the rapture. The earth is on tiptoe in anticipation for the revealing of the sons and daughters of Yahweh. That's what the cosmos is waiting for. The cosmos is in turmoil not because of pollution and not because of global warming, but because a group of people called believers can't seem to understand who they are. I'll share this. And I just want you to just munch on it. You don't have to take anything of it. Jesus describes the authority that sons and daughters can carry like this. That if you had the faith of a mustard seed in who Yahweh was and who you were, you could tell a mountain to get up and move. So if forests are burning down, if the earth is getting hot, if things are getting worse day and day, is the answer that we need to be pulled off the planet, or is the answer that you need to realize how much authority you have that you could actually tell forests to grow back? What's the answer? Because scripture tells me I have authority over creation, and yet everything else around me tells me creation's going to take me over. That was a free one. That wasn't even a part. That was just all free. And I know it's hard. It's hard to understand because all we've ever done and all we've mostly ever known, even though we don't want to believe it, is striving. Right? I knew every time, every year growing up as a child, that Christmas was awesome, and then come freaking New Year's, we had a freaking 21-day fast coming up every January. And even if we didn't fast, my parents threw every good thing out of the house so they wouldn't be tempted with it. So all that was left was like old ramen noodle packets, frozen broccoli bits. There was nothing. And they wouldn't go pick anything up for us out of temptation. So we ended up fasting with them. And I've gone through enough 21-day fasts and enough 21-day Daniel fasts. Okay? I'm done. I'm done with them all. I'm done eating fruit and veggies. I'll tell you what, though, it did work, because what ended up happening on a Daniel fast is you'd convince yourself that sweet potato fries weren't actually French fries. They were just cut sweet potatoes. And so you just eat sweet potato fries, and somehow you do a 21-day Daniel fast and gain 20 pounds. And then there goes all your New Year's resolutions out the window because you can't even fit into your current clothes. But it seems like all we've known is striving. And I believe that the current state of the church, the current state of believers, are so exhausted from striving. It's why they need an escape plan, right? Why do you need to be pulled off the planet so bad? Why do you need Jesus to come back so badly? It shouldn't be because of the outside world, because Yahweh says that if you yoke yourself to me, your burden will be easy. His yoke is light. So if being yoked to Yahweh means that you carry easiness, lightness, peace, joy, then really anything externally shouldn't matter to you internally. But what has happened is we've lived in such this constant state of striving that we need some type of escape plan. And our spirit man is actually beginning to get exhausted at our place of striving. Right? And you say, well, I'm not striving. Well, I think a lot of people are, and I think there's a lot of red flags in it. I think you're seeing right now a constant state of people living in perpetual fear of what's going to come. Instead of carrying any type of authority to create with their own mouth, right? Everything's supposed to, how many of you can turn on the news or turn on every prophet in the world right now and hear that the world's going to end, everyone's going to die, we're all going to live in pits, the militia's taking over, you know, Robert Kennedy Jr. is the Antichrist, and they got COVID vaccines in McDonald's cheeseburgers now, and you're going to get it no matter what. And it's something, right? there's something in there that is, there's this constant state. You know why? Because we need something, because we're so bored and unfulfilled in the current state of the church, because you've been believed some, we've all believed in some place this lie that the Christian journey is you get a little better and then you get a little worse, and then you get a little better, then you get a little worse, and you do a little bit better, and then you suffer a little more, and then you get tempted a little more, and then you overcome that temptation, and you get rid of one sin and you trade it for another, and you get rid of one battle and you trade it for another, and you live in a state of sickness because no one's taught you that wholeness is fully available to you. If Jesus lived in wholeness and I've been made like Jesus, how is it that I can't live whole? And I wrote this, I feel like everyone's obsession with everything going to crap comes out of your striving to need purpose inside the kingdom. That's what we want. We want everything to go bad so that we can look at everyone and say, told you so. All your sinning, all your living like the devil. See what finally happened? The Lord came and killed all of California. See? It's like the older sibling, you know, have you ever had like, you ever seen three kids and the younger two are acting bad and the parent comes in and the older one goes, I tried telling them. And so I shouldn't get in trouble and I should get credit for trying to tell them. And that's what we're hoping for. Something goes bad enough that we can somehow play a role in something other than what is currently available. And we're waiting for so much persecution to bring saltiness to us when the reality is, why can't you bring creativity and saltiness into the current state of everything being okay? Why can't everything be okay and us make it greater? Why can't everything be okay and us make it kingdom? Maybe everything doesn't have to go completely wrong. Just a thought. Let's jump into Hebrews. I'm going to try my best in the next however long we're here to go through the first four chapters of Hebrews. I'm going to go as fast as I can, but I've tried breaking this up the best I can, but I can't. And so I want us to understand, one, I've tried to get you to understand that you have been seated with Christ in not only perfection, but authority. And more than that, you've actually been called to rest in that seatedness. And a lot of the anxiety, a lot of the fear, a lot of the things going on within the current state of your soul, the current state of your being, is coming out of your inability to rest in your place of seatedness. Many people can maybe understand a concept that they are seated with Christ, but every day they wake up uneasy if that's true. Every day we wake up wondering, well, I did this yesterday, so am I unseated? Now I got to get reseated. And even that's not what Scripture says. Anyway, let's start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Throughout our history, God has spoken to our ancestors by prophets in many different ways. The revelation he gave them was only a fragment at a time, building one truth upon another. Okay, this is what I was telling you about. Scripture is not a flat text, it's a progressive text. Right? Aspects of Yahweh are being revealed throughout the Old Testament, but Yahweh's full revelation of himself is found in the Gospels. Right? Great. But to us living in these last days, God now speaks to us openly in the language of a son. Dr. Simmons would write this, that we speak English, but God's language is the son. The appointed heir of everything, for through him God created the panorama of all things and all time. For those of you that are photographers, whatever it is. Photo takers. There's a really great setting on your phone called portrait, and that's where your iPhone makes you more beautiful than you actually are. And it makes the settings all pro settings, like you actually know how to take pictures. You ever done that? You take a regular, then you take a portrait, and you're like, good God, I'm beautiful. But a portrait view actually closes in, right? A portrait view is actually trying to reduce light. It's changing the aperture of the camera and changing functions and features of it to produce the best possible solution it can based off your current environment. Now, the panoramic setting is different. So if I take a portrait shot of a waterfall, the reality is I'm most likely going to get the waterfall. Maybe the far end less than the far right. If I take a panoramic shot, I'm getting the whole thing. I could go 360 if I wanted to, right? You get the entire view. That's what Dr. Simmons is saying here, is that Jesus is the appointed heir of everything. For through him, God created the panorama of all things and all time. Jesus is the full view and understanding of history, of time, of scripture, of God, and of you. Everything, the full panoramic understanding of the cosmos is found in the person of Jesus. Not only is he a person, but he's a language. Okay? The sun is the dazzling, we're going to keep going here on three. The sun is the dazzling radiance of God's splendor, the exact expression of God's true nature. One of the greatest statements I've ever heard my apostle say was this, is that God is Christ-like. Think of that. How many of us have such a twisted view of God because we seem to see this angry dude in the Old Testament and this new guy who beats up his son so bad that finally he feels good enough to let us all in and hang out. But any piece of God in the Old Testament that doesn't align with Jesus is obviously your ability to misrepresent who God is, because everything God is exclusively Jesus. Jesus even says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because no one has seen the Father except the Son. So even Moses only saw a shadow of who Yahweh was. And you can't actually fully understand someone through a shadow. So what Moses gave us was the best interpretation he can of who Yahweh is. So I'll read three again. The sun is the dazzling radiance of God's splendor, the exact expression of God's true nature, and his mirror image. He holds the universe together and expands it by the mighty powers of his spoken word. He accomplished for us the complete cleansing of sin. Isn't that weird that that is not like future tense? It's past tense. Read it again. He accomplished for us the complete cleansing of sins and then took his seat on the highest throne at the right hand of the majestic one. And they will be, did I go to the right spot? Oh, no, I have it. He is infinitely greater than angels, for he has inherited a rank and a name far greater than theirs. For God has never said to any angel what he has said to Jesus, "You are my favored son, today I have fathered you." And this, I will be the father to him, and he will be the son to me. And again, when he brought his firstborn son into the world, let all my angels bow down before him and kiss him in worship. And about his angels, he says, I make angels swift winds and my ministers fiery flames. But about his son, he called him God, saying, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever, and you will rule your kingdom with justice and righteousness. For you have cherished righteousness and detested lawlessness. For this reason, God, your God, has anointed you and poured out the oil of bliss on you more than any of your friends. And he has called him Lord, saying, Lord, you formed the earth in the beginning, and with your own hands you crafted the cosmos. They will both one day disappear, but you will remain forever. They will all fade away like worn out garments, and they will be changed like clothes, and you will fold them up and put them away. Right? So let's skip down to 14. What role do the angels have? The angels are spirit messengers sent by God to serve those who are going to be saved. So first off, don't forget, angels are the employees or the bosses. That's first. So just think about that. That's kind of fun. You know, go tell an angel what to do tonight. Really live in some wild stuff. We're going to jump into chapter 2. This is why it is so crucial that we be all the more engaged and attentive to the truths we have heard so that we do not drift off course. For if the message of the law, spoken and confirmed by angels, brought a just penalty to every disobedient violation, then how would we expect to escape punishment if we despise the very truth that gives us life? The Lord himself was the first to announce these things, and those who heard him firsthand confirmed their accuracy. Then God added to his witness theirs. He validated their ministry with signs, astonishing wonders, all kind of powerful miracles by the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he distributed as he desired. For God will not place, ready, the coming world of which we speak under the government of angels. But the scriptures affirm this. What is man that you would even think about him or care about Adam's race? You made him lower than the angels for a little while. You placed your glory and honor upon his head as a crown, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, for you have placed everything under his authority. Let's stop here. What we often want to do when we read this, because we read, for God will not place the coming world, right? Oftentimes now what we do is we go, okay, I'm going to take a pass because the coming world is after the return of Christ. So this isn't a for now. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to carry any responsibility. But that's not what they mean. The more you begin to look at the scripture, the more you dive into different commentaries. What you have to understand is, at the time, especially for whoever the writer of Hebrews is, in this era, the gospel is still, and Christians and the church is still pretty small. It's growing, but it's not large. And so for them, not the coming age and the coming world was, in a sense, the age to come, but it is also for them, in a sense, everyone on the planet actually understanding and believing the gospel. The hope and thought of the apostolic leadership of the early church is that the gospel would spread so far and wide that everyone would hopefully be united in its message. Okay? Now let's keep going. I'm going to show you where it says it. This means that God has left nothing outside of the control of his Son, even if presently we have yet to see this accomplished. But we see Jesus, who as a man lived for a short time, lower than the angels, and has now, been crowned with glorious honor because of what he suffered in his death. For it was by God's grace that he experienced death's bitterness on behalf of everyone. Okay, here it comes, verse 10. For now, I know this is a lot, but stay with me. For now, he towers above all creation. For all things exist through him and for him. And that God made him, Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation. Stop there for a sec. The beginning and the pioneer of your salvation is actually not you, it's actually Christ. Your salvation is not because a message was so good that God convinced you maybe to join the team. It's because Jesus extended an invitation and you accepted. He is the pioneer of your salvation. If he's the pioneer and the one who offered the invitation, is he really going to rescind it because of maybe something you've done? Let's keep going. And God made him pioneer of our salvation, perfect through his sufferings. For this is how he brings many sons and daughters to share in his glory. Jesus, the Holy One, makes us holy. And as sons and daughters, we now belong to his same Father. So he is not ashamed or embarrassed to introduce us as his brothers and sisters. If you know scripture well enough, this is a really interesting text when it comes to the progressive revelation of scripture. Because what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus brings us into his glory, into share his glory. Isaiah 48 or 42, it might be 42, Isaiah 42, maybe verse 8, tells us that Yahweh will share his glory with no other. Right? That's what it says in the Old Testament. I'm not the one that says that. Writer of Hebrews says, yet Jesus brings us in to share in his Father's glory. And the truth is that, yes, Yahweh will not share his glory with another, but guess what? We're not another. We are sons and we are daughters. We are actually seen fully wrapped in the person of Jesus, which means that Jesus can, which means the Father only sees me exclusively through the lens of Jesus. Good? Awesome. Let's keep going. For he has said, this is still verse 12, I will reveal, this is him talking about Jesus. when he says, for he has said, he's talking about Jesus. For he has said, I will reveal who you really are to my brothers and sisters, and I will glorify you with praise in the midst of the congregation. Let's stop here. So if Jesus has made the statement that I will reveal who you really are concerning Yahweh, right? Everyone good? Jesus makes a statement, I will reveal who you really are. At the time, the only example we have of the character and person of God is where? When Jesus comes, the Old Testament, right? Jesus comes on the scene. If you want to get to know God, how do? It? You read Torah. You read the prophets, right? You read the wisdom literature. And yet Jesus comes and says, that's great. I'm actually going to reveal who God really is. And so what you're seeing and what you have to understand is the nature of Yahweh has to be defined simply and only through the person of Jesus. God is not Christ-like and something else. God is not Christ-like and someone else. But there is something that happens throughout the Old Testament where there has been a misrepresentation of the nature and character of Yahweh, and Jesus comes on the scene, and this is his words, not mine. Don't shoot the messenger. I will reveal who you really are to my brothers and sisters, talking about us. And I will glorify you with praise in the midst of the congregation. And my confidence rests in God. And again, he says, here I am, one with the children Yahweh has given me. Since all his children have flesh and blood, so Jesus became human to fully identify with us. He did this so that he could experience death and annihilate the effects of the intimidating accuser who holds against us the power of death. By embracing death, Jesus set free those who live their entire lives in bondage to the tormenting dread of death. For it is clear that he didn't do this for the angels, but for all the sons and daughters of Abraham. This is why he had to be a man and take hold of our humanity in every way. He made us his brothers and sisters and became our merciful and faithful king priest before God. As the one who removed our sins to make us one with him, he suffered and endured every test and temptation so that he can help us every time we pass through the ordeals of life. And so verse 3 has this incredible statement here where it says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, you are now made holy, and each of you is invited to the feast of your heavenly calling. So fasten your thoughts fully onto Jesus, whom we embrace as your apostle and king priest. Fasten your thoughts to Jesus, because you have been made perfect and have actually been invited into the feast of your heavenly calling. Francois Dutoit's Mirror translation would say that you've actually been invited to help carry out the authority he has to the cosmos. Your design nature as co-seated with Christ has little to do with hoping you get to the end of the road and you've sinned not enough to not get you to heaven. The message of the kingdom is that you have actually been co-seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, and now you actually become the authority and representative to every aspect of the cosmos around you of who God is and what he is and how he operates. That's your call as co-seated. That's the place in which you are supposed to find yourself, in the place of representative, right? When you go to a restaurant, at the end of the day, it could have the best manager on the planet, the best chef on the planet. If your waitress sucks, you're never going back to that place again, right? It's because the waitress at the time doesn't represent herself. She represents the restaurant. And your call has little to do with hoping that you make it to the end, and a lot to do with living out your day-to-day with every moment holy as the current representative of who Jesus is in your area or region or call of influence. That's your place to seated. Make sense? Awesome. I'm going to skip ahead because we're getting pretty close here. Let me see where I can skip a section. The writer of Hebrews goes on to describe, I'll try to summarize it, this idea of Moses and the people in Israel. And this is what he says in verse 7 of chapter 3. This is why the Holy Spirit says, if only you would listen to his voice this day. Don't make him angry by hardening your hearts like your ancestors did during the days of their rebellion. This is Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, okay? When they were tested in the wilderness, there your fathers tested me and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. They still doubted me. This ignited my anger with this generation, and I said about them, they wander in their hearts just like they do with their feet, and they refuse to learn my ways. My heart grieved over them, so I decreed they will not enter into my rest. Okay? Let's skip down to 16. The same people who were delivered from bondage and brought out of Egypt by Moses were the ones who heard and still rebelled. Verse 17. You with me, Kinsey? Sorry, okay. Thank you so much. You're amazing. They grieved God for 40 years by sinning in their... this is so good. Let's read verse 17 again. They grieved God for 40 years by sinning in their unbelief until they dropped dead in the desert. Their sin in the wilderness had little to do with disobedience and had a lot to do with unbelief. That's why metanoia, repentance, is to change the way you think. The hope is that you will change your belief system into believing that Yahweh is who he says he is and you are who Yahweh says you are. This is the fault of Israelite in the wilderness. But it gets crazier. They all die. So God swore an oath they would never enter into his calming place of rest, all because they disobeyed him. It is clear that they could not enter into their inheritance, remember that word, into their inheritance because they wrapped their hearts in unbelief. Chapter 4, and we're right here at the end. Now the promise of entering into God's rest is still for us today. So we must be extremely careful to ensure that we all embrace the fullness of that promise and not fail to experience it. For we have heard the good news of deliverance just as they did, yet they didn't join their faith with the word. Instead, what they heard didn't affect them deeply, for they doubted. For those of us who believe, faith activates the promise, and we experience the realm of confident rest. For those of us who believe, faith activates the promise, and we experience the realm of confident rest. For he has said, I was grieved with them and made a solemn oath, they will not enter into my rest. God's works have all been completed from the foundation of the world. For it says it in scriptures that on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. On the seventh day in Genesis, God rested not only from his works of creation, but from his works of Calvary. Now here's the thing. And here's where religion and legalism loves to sneak in. When we read the idea of entering into the realm of confident rest, because our lives are constantly focused on sin management, we always want to move into salvation. That the realm of confident rest is a matter of salvation. Right? When we read this, we read, so be careful not to grieve his heart. Be careful not to do what the Israelites did. We would take that as, be careful not to do that, because if you grieve his heart like they did, you're going to burn in hell. Right? You're going to burn in hell. Let me ask you this. The Israelites that died in the wilderness, God's chosen people, right? Are they now one with Christ, waiting for the coming age? I think we would all say yes. Would we not? I think that's a safe bet. So when God decrees to the Israelites they will not enter into his rest, it has little to do with their ability once they're dead to be with Christ, and has everything to do with now they are not able to accept or live in the inheritance in which they have, which is the promised land. So God's faith, rest, life has little to do, this scripture has little to do about you being saved and making it to the next chapter of your life. This has everything to do with you living in the now. The oath God makes against the Israelites has nothing to do about after death. It's that everyone in the wilderness that has unbelief in God and in who he says he is and what he's going to give them now cannot enter into the promised land, which was their inheritance. So we have to, when we read this stuff, when we understand the faith rest life, we have to move out of this being a balancing act of us being saved and unsaved. If I'm not living in the faith rest life, I'm unsaved. If I am living in the faith rest life, I am saved. Your faith in Christ has made you saved. This is now the calling that you're supposed to live in today. The whole once you die being with Christ thing, if you believe in Jesus, that's settled. Let's close the door. But Israel's curse had nothing to do with life after death. Israel's curse is that the same people who were in slavery didn't believe that Yahweh could be good enough to make them sons and daughters, so they never got to live in their inheritance. And there's a place in us right now that is so unfortunately deeply trenched in religion and so believe we are these terrible, sinning, evil people that we just can't seem to grasp the idea that Yahweh would call us sons and daughters, that Yahweh would call us whole, that Yahweh would call us righteous, that Yahweh would call us holy, that Yahweh would share his glory with us. And so just as Israel did, we will choose to live in our slavery because the Israelites, their final complaint to Moses was, take us back into slavery. Take us back to Egypt. And the gospel eventually will come at you so fast and strong into your heart that you will live in a moment where you say, I'm either going to fully lean into who Jesus says I am, or I'm going back to religion. I'm going backward to legalism. Because at least with the rules, I know if I'm doing right or wrong. I don't really have to depend on the Holy Spirit. At least if I go back to where I was, I know that I can't wear jeans and I have to worship for this long and I can't watch TV after 9. And right? This is the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus. The Messiah comes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, great, what do we got to do? Jesus says, let's eat. They go, no, like what's the rules? They go, well, he's like, that's not the purpose. And they go, okay, well then, which of the commandments is the greatest? Okay, awesome. Okay, well, if a woman's husband dies and then 5 more husbands die, who's she married to? What's the rules? That's what they're trying to say. Jesus, what is the rules? And Jesus says, follow me because my yoke is easy and my burden's light. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will reveal all truth to you. Jesus says, walk in me and I'll walk in you. Have faith in me and watch what happens in your life. Jesus tells the apostles that not only is the kingdom at hand, but he says in John that now the kingdom's actually starting to grow inside some of you already. And this is the faith rest life. This is the idea is that, and I want to finish with this. This is chapter 4, verse 8. Now, if the promise of rest was fulfilled when Joshua brought the people into the land, God wouldn't have spoken later of another rest yet to come. So we conclude that there is still a full and complete Sabbath rest waiting for believers to experience. As we enter into God's faith rest life, ready? Here's how you enter into God's faith rest life, okay? We cease from our own works just as God celebrates his finished work and rests in them. So we must be eager to experience the faith rest life so that no one falls short of following the same pattern of doubt and unbelief. The pattern of Israel was that they could not seem to find rest in that Yahweh said, I have a land for you. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're about to fall into the same trap the moment you start to get uneasy and remove yourself from the rest of Christ's finished work. The beginning place of your journey with Christ is to realize that he did it and you go, whew, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that's done. And now you basically become clay on a potter's wheel. And he says, now let me show you who I actually made you to be. Let me put desires in your heart you didn't know about. Let me show you what being a father looks like. Let me show you what being a husband looks like. Let me show you what being a light looks like. Let me show you what the economy can look like. Let me show you what government can look like. Let me show you what the planet can look like. Let me show you how healthy you can make food. Let me show you how to call things into existence. Let me show you how to empty children's hospitals. Let me show you how to get rid of homeless people. Maybe Yahweh is desiring to meet with you not to tell you all the stuff you did bad on Wednesday. Maybe he's wanting to reveal to you how much you actually look like the Son. But until you can find an internal rest, that Jesus himself, it says, carries in his finished work, you will constantly be caught in the trap of adding a little bit of what you need to do to what he did. Right? How many of us, if we're honest, when we need a breakthrough in our lives, we fast to earn it instead of asking Yahweh if he'll just do it? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with fasting. You can fast all you want. I won't be, but you can fast every day you need to. Fast as much as you want. I may give you Lent, but that's it. I'm out after that. Even that's questionable. How many of us, when we want to ask God for breakthrough in our lives, we spend a couple days first getting holy? Make sure we're not having those thoughts before we pray. Make sure we're not having those things. Make sure that we do enough stuff so that when we enter into the Holy of Holies for a moment, that he sees us good enough that hopefully he'll answer our requests. Scripture says that you've been given the authority to approach the throne room boldly. That you have full access to him because he sees you exclusively through Jesus. And there are people in our city, in our region, in our towns that have no idea that they've been made like Christ. And billboards aren't going to do it. Good messages aren't going to do it. Good worship sets will help the people that will affect those people, but that ain't going to do it. What's actually going to change is when a group of people look so much like Jesus that everyone around them has to ask why they look like Jesus. You know what changes a business is when everyone there enjoys their job because everyone there is surrounded by the kingdom because the leadership is kingdom-based and the employees are kingdom-based. What would make a person want to switch jobs is when they talk to employees of a place where everyone is actually happy to be where they are and feel fulfilled in that place. What will make people want to get married again and quit living single into their 40s like we're currently seeing is when they see actually people enjoy marriage. When social media and the world is not about how awful marriage is, how much I don't get to do because I'm married, how much sex I don't have because I'm married, how much money I'm losing because I'm married. But how many people will begin to change their reality when they see marriages that look like Jesus? How many people will begin to once again have children because the world is in a mass decline of its population when they see kingdom families and kingdom individuals actually celebrating and enjoying the fact that they have their own children? Right? Because every time we've been pregnant now for Bailey hit her midway point today, 20 weeks. And yeah, thank you. And what I've done a lot, so it's really been me. It's no big deal. I've been battling through all this, so I'm working my tail off over here. And every time, everything we always hear is just get ready. You'll never sleep again. You'll never have money. You'll never have peace. Your kids will take over your life. You'll never do anything again. It's like, woo, yay, so excited, pumped. Because the idea and the concept has been that kids are a burden, right? When the call of Scripture is be fruitful and multiply. But how are generations supposed to have children or start having children again when the people who are supposed to like Jesus around them goes, God, I hate these freaking kids. God, I hate my kids. Wish they'd leave. Wish they'd shut up for 10 minutes. How many kids are living in distracted and have no equity or relationship with their parents because they've watched their parents in church their whole lives and they don't look like Jesus either? Ooh, that one. Sorry. How many young kids do you know that said, yeah, my grandma prayed for me every day, but she also cussed out every person that didn't give her the right amount of change at the grocery store, cussed out every waitress she talked to. And there's no representation because that's never been the call. The call has never been for us as believers to actually look and act like Jesus, because that apparently is an unattainable feat, right? That's always been what we've said. You're never not going to sin. Come on. You're never not going to have struggles, right? What does Ephesians 6 say? We're always going to fight against principalities and forces of darkness. If you break down that scripture, it says, and the Passion says like this, I don't love it, but the Passion says, you know, our battle's not against humanity, but our hand-to-hand combat, is against principalities, forces of darkness. But the reality is if we break down that scripture, it says that we are actually called to be representatives of Christ to the authorities of darkness around us, which actually means how you would view that in scripture is that if there are children around you acting terribly, guess what? You bring them into submission, right? When I was a kid, everyone that knew your first and last name could give you a spanking. When I went to church, it was free game. If I acted up, anyone within vicinity could slap me. And you'll have that freedom with Benjamin too. No, but anybody could give you a whack, right? There was this grouping of authority over the children. And that is the call of Ephesians 6, is that there are principalities and forces of darkness trying to come against every region, city, and nation. And you're actually called as representatives to bend them into authority. The battle's not supposed to look like 2 6-footers. The battle's supposed to look like me versus Brian. And that wouldn't go too well for Brian. He's quick, but eventually I'd catch up to him. He's been working out, but I still got about 100 pounds on the fella. That's the call. Go ahead and stand. We're not going to do a really big altar call tonight. I don't feel that. More, I just feel this challenge to you to understand your place and rest in your place as seated. The day's going to have to come where you can finally believe that Jesus did it. The day is going to finally have to come where you believe that actually your marriage doesn't have to look bad, that you don't have to be sick, that you're not called to be poor. Rather, Yahweh is not so worried about hoping you don't sin. He actually has plans to change the cosmos through you. You've actually been granted the authority to be the thing that brings the cosmos into its order. That's why, once again, the earth is in anticipation and on tiptoe for the revealing of the sons and daughters of Yahweh. I believe as a kingdom family, we're called to change this city and this region. And not through great worship services, not because we've invited people to church, but because everything about you is different than everyone else around you. Your family, your children, your health, your finances, who you are. Jesus could spend a night with people at dinner and they would sell everything they had and followed him. It wasn't because he was great at multi-level marketing. It is because there was something about him. There was such a peace and rest in the greatest persecution of Israel. During the Roman Empire, Jesus came on the scene in the greatest time of persecution for his people and never even mentioned it. They asked him one time about who should they pay taxes to. That's about the only time he mentions government. Instead, Jesus comes on the scene during the worst time and doesn't bring good news of some type of governmental freedom. He actually brings good news of kingdom freedom. And the apostles, there's a place, let me say it like this, there's a place so beautiful. And you can live in such peace and wholeness that you can get to a place that Peter did. And when Peter is hung on a cross, he requests two things. One, he wants to be turned upside down because he doesn't want to be honored the same way Jesus was. And two, it says as he was burning, he began to sing praises in joy to Yahweh as he was burning alive on a cross. And there's a peace in us that wants to feel some type of disgust in ourselves that we haven't got there. But that's not what Yahweh's calling you to either. Yahweh's invitation is not for you to feel bad that you haven't gotten to sonship or daughtership. Yahweh's invitation is just come on in. No guilt needed. No shame needed. Close your eyes. Father, tonight my hope and my expectation is that as we begin to fill this room, we don't come in as empty people, but we actually come in as full sons and daughters. Abba, that our house, that this place where we gather would become about celebration and joy and diving into the deepness of what you have for us. Diving into the blueprint for our cities, for our businesses, for our families, for our futures. That we move past messages and conversations around struggle and sin and focus on more of the value of the kingdom, which is that we have been called to be representatives of you to the entire cosmos. Abba, let us eradicate not only shame, but let us eradicate this perverted image we have of you outside of Christ, and let us remove ourselves from this perverted image we have of ourselves because of who we think you think that we are.